Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 13th chapter of St. John, the gospel text which has already been read. Please be seated. Seems like only yesterday, doesn't it? But in a few days, William and the other Kate will have been married for 5 years. The ceremony took place, as you might recall, at Westminster Abbey. And if you recall, coverage began here in the wee hours of the morning. I think it was like at 2 a.m. The actual wedding ceremony began at 11 their time, 5 o'clock our time. We watched most of it from the beginning. We didn't get up at 2 a.m. That's what TiVo's for. And then we got bored after a while and shut it off. And I noticed that during this wedding ceremony of William and the other Kate, the English are very traditional, very traditional. If you go to church there, you'll note that they still use the King James Version of the Bible. Not a bad idea as far as that goes. The King James is very accurate. And their liturgy is pretty much the same as it's always been, pretty much word for word. And the wedding ceremony was the same as it always has been. Well, except for that one thing, in the exchange of vows, the other Kate made the regular vows, except for that one thing, actually just that one word. And it seems like only yesterday, but on June 1, Dave and daughter Kate had been married for 3 years. That wedding was at historic Trinity in Milwaukee. And people tell me that that must have been hard, and I say, no, it was a blast. We are, us, also in many ways, very traditional. And you know what? We use the same wedding ceremony for my Kate as we used for the other Kate, except we included that one thing, that one word. My Kate said the one thing, the one word that the other Kate did not say, and my Kate said it happily and as a matter of course. At least one of the guests at her wedding expressed scorn, perhaps even disgust, that she took those vows, including that one word. And a week ago Friday, the other daughter, Laura, got married. It was the same traditional wedding service, except it was outside. And it was in the jungle, and it was by the ocean, and it also was a blast. And the offending word, of course, the one word left out of the traditional English wedding service, the one said by my wife and both of my daughters at their weddings, the one that has been a part of the wedding ceremony from the beginning is, of course, that word, obey. Obey. And I think I know why some people, English, American, take umbrage at, perhaps are disgusted by that word obey and its cognate submit. I think it's because those people don't understand basic Christianity. They just don't understand the Christian religion. On a very basic and fundamental level, they may or may not be Christians, and they may or may not have ever been exposed to Orthodox Christianity. There is a lot out there. And I think that they think that Archie Bunker is the poster boy for how a good Christian treats his wife. He's not. Archie Bunker is not the poster boy for how a good Christian husband treats his wife. Actually, Jesus is the poster boy for how a Christian husband treats his wife. On this, the fifth Sunday of Easter, we make a liturgical retreat back into the Lenten season, back to Maundy Thursday, over the objections of Peter. He has just washed the feet of his disciples, turned the Passover into the sacrament of the altar, dismissed Judas so that Judas could be about his business, and then left the house, headed for the Garden of Gethsemane, the following day to submit himself to the cross. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And those verbs are aorist verbs, past tense. It says, "Now the Son has been glorified," past tense. Likewise, "the Father has been glorified," past tense. And just what does that mean anyway? Well, to be sure, God the Father had by that time had all kinds of glory. A lot of glory. Start with his wonderful creation for glory. Topped off by man, and by that I mean humans, his highest creation. And continue with the destruction of much of creation by the flood and the rainbow. As a reminder that he's not ever going to do that again. And when you look around at our world and you look up and see the rainbow, know that that's the only thing keeping what happened during Noah's time from happening during our time. Glory. In fact, I could stand here all day and talk about displays of God's awesome power and might in the Old Testament and about the glory of the Lord, that is, his dwelling with his people. And then comes the Son, then comes Jesus, and at his birth, the glory of the Lord, which had been vacant for around 500 years, was back in the person of Jesus. God's dwelling with his people in the body of Jesus. And then he changed the water into wine at Cana. The first of his miracles, revealing himself, John tells us, to be the Christ. And we could talk about the glory of the miracles of Jesus all day. Actually, we talk about them one or two at a time during the summer. At his baptism, you recall the dove came down and dwelt on him, and the Father proclaimed him to be his beloved Son. Words echoed at his transfiguration from the cloud. As he stood there glowing brightly, there's the glory of the Lord. And how many times has he told his followers that it is necessary? He must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. And on the third day, to be raised again from the dead. And how many times does Luke tell us that he set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there, determined to meet it head on? And now Judas has gone out, and he will set in motion the events that must take place now. Now. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself, him in himself, and glorify him at once." And then he proceeds to the cross. And then the next day he proceeds to the cross. And there we see the Father glorified through the Son, as on the cross, through that Son, the Father works salvation for all mankind. God's greatest glory. God's greatest glory that he saves us from our sins. Parents, which is more glorious as a parent? Do you like it more when you're punishing your children? Or do you like it more when you're giving good things to your children? I don't know about you, but there's greater glory for a parent in giving good things to the child. You still have to punish them sometimes, of course, but the greater glory is to give good things. So with God, his greater glory is to give us this good thing of salvation. He tells them again that he's going to be going away for a short time, but then he will return. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And we do. And they do recognize that in us. We do love generically love each other. Now that word, we've talked about this word before, means giving of self to one another. That self-sacrificial love epitomized by Christ, the bridegroom, who gave his life for the church, his bride. That word, self-sacrificing love, is almost completely absent from the literature of the day because the concept of giving of self for others was almost completely absent from the culture of the day. The word appears all the time in the Bible. At the time of Jesus, the pagans would sometimes give to one another, but only if the other person could somewhere down the line be expected to give back more to the giver. The idea that you would give something to somebody else without expecting anything in return was foreign to them, as well as ridiculous, much as it is to many modern Americans. And the further they drift from Orthodox Christianity, the more pronounced becomes their lack of understanding and thinking of that thing as a ridiculous thing, giving to other people without expecting anything in its return. So generically, Christians, we love one another, we sacrifice for one another, and more specifically, husbands do that all the time, and I think without much thinking about it. You know about the Ranger has only one seatbelt. I used that in the wedding sermon for Laura, and I think I kind of looked at Ben and said, you know, you need to be willing to give your life up for her. That's what it means to self-sacrificing love that we're talking about here. Or to put it more bluntly, as far as my wife's concerned and your wife's concerned, it's my job to die for her. It's not her job to die for me. And the argument from the greater to the lesser says that if you would die for her, probably you should be willing to make other more minor sacrifices for her. And it's all there in the vows. You say you're going to love your wife. And all the time, wives say that they're going to submit to and obey their husbands. And they do. And they do. Generically, that one also. Submit to one another. Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians 5, wives submit to your husband. You know, one of the basics of communication, one of the basics of communication is that we know who is speaking and to whom that person is speaking. Right here, this text before us, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and by extension to us and telling us to love one another. He talks to religious leaders. He talks to the hoi polloi. Soon he will be talking to his Father in heaven. We call that prayer. And speaking of communication and divine service, understanding who's talking to whom is also fundamental to understanding divine service. Which way is the pastor facing is usually a clue. When I'm facing you, God's talking to you. When I'm facing the altar, like when we pray, when we sing, we're talking to God. And Jesus tells us all to love one another. And he tells us in Ephesians to obey, submit to one another. And we do that all the time. In fact, Jesus says, whoever would be greatest among you must be a servant to all. And we note here that submitting, obeying, is not about who is better than whom. It's basically about keeping order in the family, keeping order in society. After the incident where he got left behind in Jerusalem, and he was found at the temple teaching the teachers, Jesus, at 12 years old, a man, went home, and Luke tells us that he was obedient to his parents, not because they were better than he was, they weren't, but simply because they were his parents. In Romans 13, Paul tells Christians to obey the government, not necessarily because it's a good government. In fact, it was a very bad government, very bad for Christians. The Roman Republic was long gone. The end of the Republican form of government until we brought it back. Florence dabbled with the Republic in the 14th century. It didn't stick. And by the time Paul writes Romans 13, the empire was ruled by a series of dictators. And not all Roman emperors persecuted Christians, and not all as severely as others, but Nero, who was ruling at the time Paul wrote Romans, was the worst. Under Nero, Christians were severely and aggressively persecuted. He used them as human torches to light his parties. He fed them into the gladiator games in the Colosseum, and he blamed them for the fire that burned the city, a fire that probably he started. When Paul says to the Romans, obey the government, he's telling them to obey Nero, who was not better than they were, but he was the government. And God tells children to obey their parents because they're your parents, and the promise is that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Luther talks about how either obey your parents or you're going to obey the hangman, and I'm going to concur with that. Submit to one another, and I see that happening all the time. Sacrifice, love one another, this also I see happening all the time. And specifically, I see those two things working in Christian marriages, including my own. So who is speaking to whom? When Paul says, husbands, love your wives, he's speaking specifically to the husbands. And the pagan jaws in Ephesus would have hit the floor at such an odd command that husbands should sacrifice for their wives. Nonetheless, the command is given specifically to husbands. To specifically love, make sacrifices for your wives. It is not specifically commanded of wives to make your husband love you. Nor does the Bible command the husband to make your wife obey you. That's another religion that does that. And if this were confirmation class or premarital counseling, I would tell the man that if you don't want to give yourself your life for this woman, if you're not willing to do that, then maybe you should find yourself another woman. And I would tell the woman that if you don't want to obey this man, then maybe you should find a different man who you do want to obey. And I used to say that during our marriage, I can count on one hand the number of times that I've felt the need to remind my wife of her vow to obey. I used to say that. Now I say I can't remember the last time I did that. And I don't do that anymore, and that conversation just isn't very productive. And I can't remember the last time that she told me to love her. And maybe after 38 years, we got it figured out, sort of. When God makes Eve out of Adam's rib, he calls her, various translations, helpmate, companion, etc. That word has connotations of compatibility and efficiency, two people working together, the sum being larger than the two parts. And by that I mean 2 + 2 = 4. In a marriage, in a good marriage, 2 + 2 = 5 or 6 or 7, two people together are better than those two people separate. Husbands sacrificing self for wives. Wives submitting to husbands are like two sides of the same coin. And when we're all pulling in the same direction, it works. And by that, I mean, I sacrifice for my wife all the time. She sacrifices for me all the time. Husbands, your wife probably does that also. And she does what I say. A lot of times I'll do what she says. And it works. And it works. And in more general terms in the church, we also do that all the time. We submit to one another. We obey one another. We love. We sacrifice for one another. We do that all the time. We're going to do that tomorrow at a voters meeting. And do it after church at a council meeting. We do it all the time. We don't even notice how much we're doing that. And we should not expect those who are outside the church to get it. They don't. They don't. These concepts we're talking about are rarely found in politics, in sports, in business. You don't find these concepts in many marriages, many of which are battlegrounds for two people who fight for what you want, and they're hard. It's hard. So loving one another, husbands loving your wives, submitting to one another, wives submitting to their husbands. Do we do that perfectly? Of course not. Of course not. But we do get the concept, don't we? Luther famously and correctly noted that because of our sinful condition, our love for one another can never be perfect, but our doctrine, our teaching, he says, not only can be pure, but it has to be pure. When it comes to doctrine, teaching, you may have noticed that we're really into truth and purity. We pray for pure doctrine, pure teaching. We fall short all the time in loving, but we can't fall short in doctrine, teaching. That's why we're so adamant about that. So we fall short. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, and we fall short. But by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, and we do, and they do. From the beginning, the pagans have marveled at the Christians for a lot of things, and one of the things the pagans have marveled at the Christians for is see how much they love one another. They noted that then, they still note that today, and some of them try to imitate us. Even more astounding to the pagans is that the Christians gave of themselves, sacrificed for them also? Here, you can have some of our food too, pagan. You sick pagans, you can come to our hospital too. And where do we get that? Where do we get that concept of sacrifice and obedience from our leader? From our leader, Jesus, who Paul says was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Sacrificing his very self to pay for our sins, to save us from our sins, to give us eternal life. And because he gave himself even into death, he was raised up from the dead, and we are connected to his death and resurrection at holy baptism. And there we see the glory of God. Yeah, creation's pretty glorious. The flood was pretty glorious. Like a parent, like a husband whose greatest glory should be to give his life for his wife, the glory of God comes through most clearly in that he gives of himself to save us. His greater glory is not that he punishes us, but that he gives us good things, and he does all the time. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the offerings.